I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to Psalm 34, but also to Proverbs chapter 4. Psalm 34 and Proverbs chapter 4, at least by way of introducing our study. We are again coming to those studies, in particular on parenting, from the paradigm of Proverbs, that is, Solomon's words, especially to his son or sons, and the instruction that gives not only in what he said, but how he said it. And though we are focusing especially on the words of Solomon, I wanted to introduce this study by two quotes from Solomon's daddy, David. They're parallel passages in many ways saying the same thing, though they use different words. The first, Psalm of David, Psalm 34 and verse 11. Notice what David there says. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That was David's concern. Well, now notice where David is quoted in Proverbs chapter 4 by Solomon. Here he's saying, here's what my dad taught me. Verse 3. When I was my father's son, Proverbs 4, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. And then he's going to go on, focusing especially on that command, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Well, though his wording is different here in Proverbs 4 from what David had said there in Psalm 34, yet it's really the same thing. You remember what we saw this morning. You're familiar with it. It's found a number of times in Scripture, but Proverbs 9:10, where it says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And the idea of the beginning of wisdom, the first and best part, kind of like the foundation on which a building is built. Well, there's the first, and everything else relies on that. Or more like the ABCs. If you're going to learn to read, you've got to learn that's the beginning of reading, is learning the ABCs, and you'll never get past the ABCs. It's right there. Well, so it is. The fear of the Lord, if you're to have any understanding, if you have any wisdom about life as a whole, any true wisdom, well, you must have this. It is the fear of the Lord. No basis for rightly understanding life without it. Well, we noted that term, as you well know, the fear of the Lord, is simply a descriptive phrase of true religion, that high and right regard for God that actually permeates and controls all of life. I've already referred to it there in Proverbs 9:10, but if you would notice that again, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It is the knowledge of the Holy One. It's knowing about God, indeed knowing Him personally. Not that cringing fear, as I've already said, forgive us with you that you should be feared, but it is that fear of the Lord, that wisdom, that true religion that God puts in the hearts of those whom He saves. And so both Psalm 34 and Proverbs 4 show that this was David's aim in his dealings with Solomon. Son, I want this in your heart, true religion, fear of the Lord, this wisdom that comes from above. But we see also this was Solomon's aim, to get that wisdom, that fear of the Lord, that true religion, in his offspring. In fact, he's quoting his dad, saying, look, that's how my dad dealt with me, and that's how I'm dealing with you. Of all you're getting, make sure you get this. And so we see again and again the emphasis in Proverbs on wisdom, 17 times references made to the fear of the Lord, etc. That was a clear priority. And so it must be with all parents in their parenting. I gave some negatives. It's not simply a matter of teaching good morals, as important as good morals are, and that we should give moral instruction. It's not just that, it's teaching them true religion with the aim of getting it in their hearts. But that also means it's not simply a matter of taking them to church, or in Solomon's case, taking them to the temple, but rather, as we can see, Solomon taught the fear of the Lord individually, very hands-on, with his children, not leaving it to the religious instructors to do it, but he himself would do it. And then also, we pointed out this morning, it's not just a matter of telling the very basics. John 3:16, as important as that is, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes on him, not perish, everlasting. As important as that is, we learn from Solomon's pattern that there's more to be said than simply the way of salvation. He does talk about sacrifice for our iniquity as God's provision for atonement. But that's not all he says. He does talk about trusting in the Lord. But that's not all he says. He gives instruction about how to live a godly life. And of course, that in itself casts us upon the Lord, who alone can give grace. Well, we've come back to it again with the idea, okay, how can we teach the fear of the Lord, true religion, especially in such a way as to seek to get it in the hearts of our offspring, of our children, for us as grandparents, our children's children, or even those who have parents, have children that are up, grown, and out of the home. Like Solomon there in Proverbs 5, he's addressing a son or sons who are actually married. But how can we get the fear of the Lord in their minds, in their hearts, true religion, and communicate it? Well, this evening, just one lesson. It's one that's most basic. We must diligently teach about the Lord. Right? If we're going to get the fear of the Lord in minds and hearts, then we must teach about the Lord, what He's like, His attributes, His character. If the fear of the Lord is a high and right regard for God, that means it must be based on knowledge about Him. And again, that Proverbs 9:10 passage, where we see that parallel, that Hebrew parallelism, the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One, it's one and the same. Well, that's our concern in this study, to see how Solomon taught truth about God. He did so frequently. We see a number of truths that were taught. In fact, we see how diverse was the instruction that he gave. And so I want to look at just a number of the attributes of God that are emphasized again and again here in the book of Proverbs. Now, let me say, whereas this does have to do dealing parenting, my son, here is truth about God, yet it strikes me that this is also suitable in our witness. I will come back to that as we'll go on to make reference to a couple of Paul's sermons in particular. But even in our witness, as the Lord's people seeking to get the fear of God in the unconverted generally, brethren, truth about God, the attributes of God, it is important. It has a very vital place. Well, I leave that for now. We'll come back to it, I hope, in a moment. For one thing, Solomon repeatedly emphasized that God is our creator. As to being the maker of heaven and earth and all things. Notice, if you would, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs and the third chapter and verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. So basically he's saying, all that you see in earth or in the heavens, God made it. In fact, he says later in Proverbs 26:10, he calls him the great God who formed everything. He's underscoring, here is this God who is a creator. Now his whole point here in Proverbs 3 is God's creation reveals him, in particular reveals his wisdom. Look, his wisdom, his understanding. You look at creation and you see how it's all revealing of God. He develops that especially, you remember, in Proverbs 8, where wisdom itself is speaking, whether it's pre-incarnate Christ speaking or whether it's simply God's wisdom. Doesn't matter how you understand Proverbs 8. You know, I was there at creation, meaning I was the one governing and guiding, and here is creation. God's wisdom is displayed. And when you think of the order, how planets are not banging into one another, when you think of the cohesiveness and so forth, how everything fits together, whether we're talking about the movement of the planets or whether you're talking about the intricate workings of our own human frame. Remember how Psalm 139, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. When you think of how the eyeball is made, or all the hearing apparatus, or any facet of our bodies, and my, what wisdom it displays. Well, God is the Creator, and His creation displays His glory. In fact, it says in Proverbs 20, He is the one who made the hearing ear, and He's the one who made the seeing eye. It goes down to particulars, not just the big things, but rather God is the Creator. And He's done a good job, right? I mean, you look at the beauty of the creation, you look at the functionality, etc. And in pointing out how God's creation reveals God Himself, as Solomon here does, he's really just following what we find elsewhere in Scripture. You can miss Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament His handiwork, or Romans chapter 1, verse 20, God's invisible attributes are made known by what He created, even His eternal power and Godhead. It's very being, though they're invisible attributes, they're clearly seen by what He has done, or even the angels, the whole earth is full of His glory, and they're giving praise to God, quite impressed with what God has done in the earth. He created everything, heaven and earth, and not just creation generally, but all the specific parts. And therefore, Solomon especially emphasized that God created us, that He is the maker of all men. Notice, if you would, chapter 22 and verse 2. Proverbs 22 in the second verse. The rich and the poor have this in common. Might be many differences, but they've got this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. All alike and equally. Or back up to Proverbs 16. And notice what he says there in the fourth verse. The Lord has made all for Himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Even the wicked, no exceptions. Even the least deserving, and those who would be the last to admit it, they were created by God Himself. And it's not simply that, yes, okay, He set things in motion in creating Adam and Eve, and after that it's all been kind of through biology, there we are. No, you've got to remember Psalm 139, David talking about being knit together by God in his mother's womb. It's God very actively involved even in the creation of all men, the rich and the poor, not just Adam and Eve, even the hearing ear and the seeing eye. Well, that's what we see Solomon teaching. If you're familiar with that, the Prove It Catechism, it's the children's catechism. First question, who made you? And the answer is, God. God did this. Well, that's emphasized throughout God's Word. Even the note, of course, on which the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. And here it speaks of God's creation. And it's most important that we should recognize this, that this should be in our thinking, and our thinking should be properly oriented. Again, remember, the fear of the Lord is the knowledge of the Holy One. Well, here's the God who created and has revealed Himself in creation. And as our Creator, well, that means there are some real practical applications to teach our children, to teach people generally, certainly to reason with ourselves as our Creator. Well, that means He has the right to give laws, to tell us how to live, and He's exercised that right, as Solomon repeatedly reminds us, with reference to God's law. And not only in Proverbs, but remember Ecclesiastes 12. Here's the end. Here's what it's all about. Here's man's whole, is to fear God and keep His commandments. God Himself has given laws. Our obligation to obey God, first and foremost, is rooted right here. He's the Creator. It's not like, well, we did this, we're all here by ourselves, nor that we're simply here by some kind of fluke, evolved here. No. We owe our all to Him. He's our Creator. And then He has the right to tell us how we're to live, how we're to speak, how we're to think. And that's what we see reflected, certainly in Proverbs and in Scripture as a whole. It's for us to do as He says, right? Well, it's very right that we should emphasize that even in our dealings with our young people. Who created you? Oh, God. Well, does that mean then that, okay, He created you just to go off and be yourself, do your own thing, not listen to Him? Or, well, no, obviously, He has the right. You can also understand why man has ever busied himself trying to avoid recognition of the true and living God as the Creator. whether you think in terms of, like we read in Romans 1, the pagans, let's replace the truth about God, the invisible God whose invisible attributes are displayed in creation. No, we'll suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Instead, let's get this four-footed beast. That'll be our God. Let's make something that looks like a lizard. That'll be our God. Anything else, or even now more modern evolution, anything to try and deny God's creatorhood because they don't like the accountability to God as the Creator. They know, even though they know about God, they don't glorify Him as God, neither are they thankful. They're suppressing truth and unrighteousness. Well, that's a very right truth to teach our children, whether they're very young or whether they're even adults living on their own. In fact, that's a very right truth to press upon the consciences of the unconverted generally. And I've made reference to how Paul did that. I would ask you to turn, please, to two of Paul's sermons in the book of Acts. Notice, if you would, Acts chapter 14. Here, in both of these texts, the Apostle Paul is speaking to pagans. He's not now in a Jewish synagogue where they have a familiarity with Scripture. They know something of God's Word and God's revelation of Himself in His Word. Rather, here He is. He's talking with pagan idolaters in both cases. And we see Him saying, Acts 14 and 15, this is when they were ready to offer sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas. You remember the man that was healed, and they're assuming that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and they're ready to offer sacrifice. And then Paul saying, well, let me back up to verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." He's let you go in your folly and your sin. "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." See what He does, these pagans? No, these useless things, these idols. Here's the true and living God. Recognize, by the way, He's revealed Himself in creation. He's borne witness. Recognize truth about Him, and so repent. And notice also then a little bit later here in Acts chapter 17. Here He's there in Athens. You remember how He had been speaking with them, debating, I suppose, there in the marketplace. Now they've asked Him to come and speak more official venue. And Paul, well, we'll take up our reading at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim." You admit there's a God there you don't know, and in case you missed honoring all the gods, you want to make sure, well, kind of like the tomb of the unknown soldier here. We don't know, but here, well, so we're going to do this tomb to the unknown. Well, you admit you don't really know him. I'm going to tell him you about him. And notice now, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he is made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined there are pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." You see the point he gets at here? He's going to talk to him about God. He would get the fear of God in these pagans. And he starts with talking about God as a creator. This great and glorious God created all these things, and therefore he's got jurisdiction. He has the right to command. He's given laws, etc. And of course, that's for our witness generally, and I think even more so in our day, but especially then dealing with our own offspring or grandchildren, to go on to even why God created. It's not that we might war against Him, ignore Him, but rather that we should know and serve Him, even as I've just read there in Acts 17, that men should seek the Lord, that they might even grope after Him, even those pagans, he says, for that. Again, the Children's Prove It Catechism, question number 3, why did God make you and all things? Well, for His own glory. God created, and here's why. Well, Solomon is teaching that even to his own offspring. Paul taught it to pagans. Notice Proverbs 16 again. We read that earlier, but I would ask you, when we say that God created all things for His own glory, how clear that is from that statement in Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Why are we here? All people, why are we here? Well, God has made us for Himself. It's not about us. Shock, shock, we're not the center of the universe. We're not the reason for the existence of the universe. God created us and all things for Himself. Therefore, it's only right to live for Him and not ourselves, right? You see the line of reasoning. And again, Solomon's writing especially to his son. That's why he would write to his son in Ecclesiastes. Remember Ecclesiastes 12:12, how he says, "My son." He begins Ecclesiastes 12 with, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." That's true of all young people, but he has especially got one in mind. "My son, you, in the days of your youth, remember, not simply remember God, remember your Creator. Remember Him who gave you life and breath and all things. Acknowledge Him even in your youth and all of life." It's not about you. God has made all things for Himself, of Him, to Him, through Him. All things. So, how are we to teach the fear of God to young people, grandchildren, etc., or even in our witness generally? Well, teach that God is Creator, and it's not hard to do. I mean, just look at creation. Creation is all around us, right? I mean, you can't very well overlook the fact that creation is here. You might try and explain it away other than God's creative work, but His invisible attributes, His eternal power and Godhead, are seen by that which He has made. And it's very right not only to teach that, but then to draw applications and implications from it. And here, it's all for His glory. It's not about us and the honor that God deserves. And look, see God as He's revealed, His wisdom, His power, etc., in His creation. It's also right to expose the error and the rationale of those who teach otherwise, whether it's evolution or those who've replaced the true and living God in their own minds with some four-footed creature or something else they've knit together out of the fabric of their own imagination. Here's why men reject the truth about God's Creator. They don't want to worship. They don't want to know God. They want to explain it away so they can live without any sense of accountability or dread of judgment. Right way to teach fear of the Lord to young people, or for that matter, for anyone. But God did not stop at simply creating us. God sustains and rules His creation, and therefore Solomon, by way of a second heading, repeatedly emphasized that He is the God of providence, that God Himself is actively engaged in this world, even ruling over all of this world. Certainly that's implied in what I just read from Proverbs 16:4, He made all things for Himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom. It presupposes a purpose, a plan for the ages. Well, if He had a plan that will be fulfilled, that means He must govern all things in the meantime to that end. And so we read in chapter 3 and verse 20 that it's by Him that the clouds drop down the dew, every droplet of dew. Psalm 147, verse 8, every blade of grass even. Or when it talks about honest weights and scales are the Lord's, all the weights in the bag are His work. That is to say, even for assessing things and how much things weigh, man's ability, etc., it's all governed by God's providence. In fact, even things that look like chance. Notice how Proverbs 16 ends, verse 33. The lot, kind of like equivalent to our dice, the lot is cast into the lap, but as every decision is from the Lord. God's pervasive providence. Solomon emphasizes God's control over all things. In chapter 16, notice verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Think of all that it would take to make one's enemies be at peace. Well, God in his providence, he's governing that. Or Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. It's God himself who must grant it, who does grant it, who rules over all such things. Or when he says in Proverbs 19, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Even that marriage and all that goes with it, it's God who has brought them together. Or Proverbs 29:13, how the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both, the ability to see, a light shining from the sun, or a mere candle, or just their abilities. It's God's pervasive providence working all things according to the counsel of his will. Now that takes in the big things in God's world, his decisions, or rather like decisions, actions of kings. Remember how it says in Proverbs 21, how he channels the hearts of kings like rivers of water. It's God who does that. Those big things in the world, God's pervasive providence. But it includes the small things. Notice again, chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 1. The preparation of the heart, preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Even answers given, or come down to verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Even individually, what's going on? Plans and directions and so forth. It's God's providence. Solomon emphasized all of that in Proverbs. And again, especially, he's addressing his own offspring. This is what God is like, the God who rules over all. And further, he makes it clear, he answers the question, as it were, can God be thwarted? Can his purpose, his counsel, be thwarted? Well, just notice, if you would, chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. You can appreciate the contrast. Man has all kinds of plans. It may or may not come to pass. We don't know. But this much we do know. The Lord's counsel, his plans, they stand. It will indeed take place. Notice 21 and verse 30. Proverbs 21 and verse 30. There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. His stands, or even making the wicked for the day of doom. Even this God governs. So the point is, Solomon did not hesitate to teach the absolute sovereignty of God. He's teaching the fear of God. And he doesn't hesitate to teach God's absolute sovereignty, even over the wicked in the day of doom and the like. Now, to your mind, does the absolute sovereignty of God ever raise any perplexities? Things that, I don't know how this fits? Yeah. To a younger person, could it raise questions and perplexities? Yeah. But Solomon doesn't hesitate. No, this is God. And whatever we understand or don't understand, this much we do know. He speaks of God's absolute sovereignty, his counsel stands. Now, there are many implications and applications to God as the ruler of the universe and our sustainer, who providence is pervasive. Like James says, you know, come now, you who say, I'm going to go to such and such city and buy and sell. No, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you ought to live in submission and recognizing you're shut up to him and therefore trust in him. Well, that's a truth to press upon our offspring. It has no small place in the fear of the Lord. But since God is the creator, the sustainer, absolute sovereign, well, something else that is emphasized by Solomon about God, and it's this. He underscores repeatedly the greatness of God. Remember now, The fear of the Lord, that's the high and right regard for God, that awe, that reverence, that recognizing is right. Well, Solomon, as you would expect then, he underscores something. In fact, he refers to him in 26:10 as the great God. If he created all things simply by speaking, that was so he's a great God. If he rules over all things, well, he must indeed be great. His greatness, as Psalm 145:3, his greatness is unsearchable. It's infinite. Well, knowing and recognizing this is vital to the fear of the Lord. And therefore, again, Solomon sounded that note. Proverbs 25, verse 2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. Things that are so far above us that we cannot begin to fathom, well, it's God's glory to conceal. He knows more than we do. We've seen reference to the greatness of his wisdom. Well, Solomon also underscores the greatness of his power. 18:10, his name is a strong tower. That is, he's the protector of his people. Solid, stable, can't be overcome. 23:11, he's our mighty redeemer. Again, it's underscoring not just his wisdom, but his great power. But no less, he underscored God's omnipresence. Proverbs 15:3, he speaks of God's eyes are in every place. That is to say, he knows everything. Remember how Psalm 139 develops both the omnipresence and the omniscience of God? Where can you go from his presence? He knows it all, even the thoughts and so forth. This great God. Well, that's something of what we see in Solomon as well. Notice, if you would, chapter 5. Here he's warning his son against adultery, and calling him to be faithful to the wife of his youth. And it's in that connection. Again, this is an adult son. This is not a toddler. He's married and tempted to commit adultery. And warning against that after his other warnings and instructions, he says in verse 21 of Proverbs 5, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." You see what I'm saying? Son, recognize God sees what you're doing. Oh, you might be sneaking around. You might think you're slick. You might think nobody else knows. Yeah, you're not so slick, but God sees it. It's done right there before his eyes. He gives attention. In fact, he says in 15:11 that hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more so the hearts of the sons of men. Even hell and destruction, the things that from our side, from our vision, take things away. He said, no, even these are before him. He recognizes, he knows, and how much more so the hearts of men. Even that hidden realm he sees. Or 15:26 of Proverbs, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. He knows even their thoughts. Remember how this is seen repeatedly in the Gospels, how they're reasoning in their hearts, and then the Lord Jesus answers. You know, that had to be a bit spooky, right? You're reasoning in your heart about Jesus. Oh, this man's blaspheming. This man's, and suddenly he speaks directly to just what's been going on in your head. How spooky would that have been? Well, quite honestly, God knows what's going on in your head and your heart. Always. Okay? That's what Solomon is here underscoring. He's teaching the fear of the Lord. Not a fear of dread, but of God's greatness. See, he's everywhere present, nowhere absent. And he knows it all, and he weighs out the thoughts, the actions of men. 16:2, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. 27, Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Perhaps that would also include conscience, and it's God himself who searches it out and makes it known. 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. He sees, he knows, he assesses. There's an obvious point in emphasizing this. Since God knows everything you do, say, think, etc., and he cares, therefore, take care of what you do, say, think, desire, etc. Again, Ecclesiastes 12, after saying, here's man's all, fear God, keep his commandments, he says, knowing he's going to bring every work into judgment. every secret thing even into judgment. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, son. It's an important truth to teach young people, especially if the aim is to teach the fear of the Lord. But it's not just with reference to ourselves, what God sees of me, because Solomon also taught to see the bigger picture. See not simply what it says about me and God sees me and all that, but rather, again, it points to God's greatness. Everything about everyone, all the time, even the secret things, even as Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8, that God alone knows all the hearts of all men, and he knows it right up close. This infinite God, who is infinitely great and worthy of honor and adoration, Solomon is teaching his greatness, right? His infinity. Well, in light of God's knowing and assessing everything about man, there's something else that Solomon underscored, and that is God's holiness and righteousness. 21:1, he calls him the righteous God, and because of that, he overthrows the wicked. And as such, he himself delights in righteousness. We see him saying that a number of times in Proverbs. The blameless and those who deal truthfully, 11:20, 12:22, in these he delights. Well, that's because he himself is righteous, and therefore he delights in righteousness. And Solomon speaks of him as even rewarding the righteous. In other words, showing his approval. 11:18, he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Conversely, because God is holy and righteous, he hates sin. You remember how Proverbs 6, six things God hates, he hates seven, and he goes down the list. And he's saying God hates these things. He's holy. This is sin against him. Or 11:20, those who have a perverse heart, he hates. Lying lips, 12:22, he hates. 17:15, he who justifies the wicked, etc. 16:5, everyone proud in heart, they're an abomination. God despises or hates it. Or one who turns away his ear from hearing God's law, even his prayer, is an abomination to God. God is holy. God is righteous. He always does everything right, and that governs all of his dealings with all people. That's what Solomon is teaching. Not just generically, all of us, though it is for all of us, but especially to his own son. And he gives us his reason to be righteous and to be holy, even as he is holy. And it's reason to expect also justice at last. When you're tempted to fret because of evildoers, well, just like David in Psalms, we find that note sounded to in Proverbs. It's vital to recognize that God's going to deal with you. You get on doing what's right. But then also, Solomon repeatedly emphasized the goodness of God. We've seen he speaks of God as creator. He underscores God's providence. He speaks of the greatness of God, the infinity of God. He speaks of God as holy and righteous, but also as merciful and kind and loving. You know, some have thought, well, you know, God in the Old Testament is a God of wrath. Well, that's simply not true. Yes, he's a holy God, and therefore he is a God of wrath and of vengeance. But wait a minute, it's in the Old Testament he's also described in terms of a loving kindness, in terms of a mercy that's as high as the heavens are above the earth. And creation itself shows his kindness. For instance, 20:12, it speaks of God made the hearing ear and the seeing eye. Well, it's kind of handy to have ears and eyes that work, right? That's God's goodness. But think of how many pleasures you enjoy because of hearing, right? Melodious music, singing, the birds singing, your interaction with your own children, and the delight that is. God made the hearing hear. Not just so you could get by and hear, but how many pleasures. Or when he says God made the seeing eye. You kids are too young to remember when the whole world was only black and white. Because you see television, pictures, you look at these old things, they're all black and white. So obviously there wasn't any color around then, right? Well, no. No. Don't go out here and say, you know what Pastor said? That won't help my credibility. Look. No, but the point is all the color that you see around you. Right? Who made those flowers? The colors, the sea creatures that we've only in recent years seen, that down in the depths and here bright, beautiful colors. And so who created and who gave the seeing eye to behold the beauty of God's creation? You see what I'm saying? Creation itself and then the ability to enjoy it. He made the seeing eye. He made the hearing ear. He's underscoring, look at the goodness of God. Not some austere. No, God is good. It's seen in His pervasive providence. 19:17. He regards help to the poor as a personal loan to Himself. He's concerned about the poor. The rich aren't so many. Huh? He regards it as a personal loan. He'll repay it. Even the emphasis on His justice, it's a display of God's mercy. 15:24, how He protects widows, or 23, verses 10 and 11, how He pleads the cause of the oppressed. It speaks of God's compassion, a real care, and a real kindness. Those who are oppressed by wicked people, God's not indifferent. He's a good God. So it's not either or, righteous or merciful. Yes, it's both, equally. Always righteous, yet always merciful. And both of these need to be stressed in dealing with young people or for anyone that we would teach the fear of the Lord, certainly in our own minds, especially because of this, that He deals in justice with impenitent sinners and in mercy with those who trust in Him and His provision for sinners. And we find that in Proverbs text after text. I won't take time to look at all of them, but I would direct your attention. The point, again, is God deals in justice with impenitent sinners, but mercy with those who trust in Him. Chapter 15, notice that. Chapter 15. The distinction that God there makes. Verse 8 and 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Here, they're bringing sacrifice. They even think, you know, they're doing some religious thing. Maybe they're going to earn God's favor and so forth. They bring sacrifice. No, no. They're wicked. Their hearts are set against God. And that sacrifice isn't going to get it. That's an abomination. But the prayer of the upright is His delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But He loves him who follows righteousness. God of justice in His dealings with the impenitent sinner, but a God of mercy for those who trust in Him. Chapter 11, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are His delight. Chapter 12, verse 2. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions He will condemn. Well, there are many other passages that underscore this. God deals in justice with sinners, with impenitent sinners, those who will not repent. But He deals in mercy with those who trust Him. But how can anybody be considered good? He's talking about good and blameless and so forth. Well, Solomon himself knew that no one is sinless. He says that in Ecclesiastes 7:20. He said it in that prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. But certainly even here in Proverbs, he sounds that same note, chapter 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? And the answer is, nobody. Nobody can make themselves right with God. Nobody can say. Rather, in chapter 16 and verse 6, he also knew that God provided atonement for sin, that God made provision for sinners, a sacrifice, a substitute, the innocent suffering in place of the guilty. And he knew that God is able to be merciful towards those who trust in His provision. He talks about God being a shield to those who walk rightly and preserving the way of His saints, or 10:22. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. He adds no sorrow with it. 15:9. He loves His people so much that He delights in the prayers of the upright. Or as a father delights in his son, so the Lord delights in those who fear Him. It's that kind of love. Solomon knew, we can't clean our own hearts. Who can say I've made myself pure? Boy, look at me, I'm in myself. No, he knew that. And therefore Solomon knew and taught the glorious truth of God's grace. God has provided for sinners. Now we look at it from a New Covenant perspective, not from shadows of the Old Testament, but now Christ having come, say, yes, indeed. God, in the riches of His grace, has provided atonement for sin in the person of Jesus Christ. This God who's good, who deals in justice with impenitent sinners. But wait, He holds out mercy and deals in mercy and grace with those who trust in His provision for sinners, even believe on the Lord Jesus. Is Proverbs a book about morals? What do you think? Well, it is. But preeminently, like the rest of Scripture, it's especially about God. Right? I mean, has that been clear in just kind of looking at verse after verse here? Proverbs is especially about God. And why is that? Well, Solomon's aim is to teach his son, that's not his only aim, but it is a primary aim throughout the book, the fear of God, that godly wisdom. And therefore, he talks about God. Because that's where true morality, a God-centered morality, our response to truth about God. That's Solomon's concern, to teach wisdom, to teach the fear of the Lord, to get true religion in his son. And therefore, he said so much. It's the fear of the Lord. It's a right and high regard for God Himself. Son, here He is, our Creator, the God of providence, the God who Himself is utterly great and infinite, the God who is holy and righteous, but is also good and deals with sinners in mercy. And Solomon didn't teach the attributes of God as some kind of formal treatment. Here's some academic approach here. But rather, it's truth about God that's mixed in and found throughout the rest of all of his other words here. Always in his normal conversation, as it were, teaching, talking about God and drawing out lessons in that connection. And I would say to you that there we have indeed the paradigm of Proverbs in the manner of instructing young people. It's not simply, okay, we're going to have a study of the attributes of God's kids. You know, in Sunday school time, we've been looking at A.W. Pink attributes. It's a good book, so I'm going to bring it down to your level. Or older children, here, I'm going to sit down and talk with you about the attributes of God. Well, okay, there's room for that. But what we see Solomon doing is just in the course of conversation about other things, he very naturally speaks about God, right? This great God who made the hearing ear and the seeing eye. This great God who has made all things for himself, etc. In a very practical Deuteronomy 6:7 kind of a way, when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, you're talking about these things even with your own offspring. Because God was a reality to Solomon, and therefore, out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth spoke. Well, brethren, we have an advantage over him. As I've already said, in the new covenant, we have greater light. The Lord Jesus came as God manifest in the flesh to reveal the Father. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted, he has declared him. And here is the one who is the image, the visible image, if you please, of the invisible God. And therefore, especially, if we're going to teach the fear of the Lord, be it to our own offspring or to others, speak much about Christ. Point to Him to illustrate the character of God and the way to know God. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, do you teach a high view of God to your children? Or should I ask this, do we all have a high view of God ourselves that works out in practice? Rather than not, see, that's where our problem is. We ourselves need the fear of the Lord and to walk before Him in the reality of His greatness and His goodness, and especially to see Him in Jesus Christ and our hearts filled with truth about Christ so that out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths will speak. If you don't know Him, if the true and living God is denied by you or simply ignored by you, please understand that doesn't negate His reality. And Christ Jesus came in this world to reveal God, and that's all part of His saving sinners. And He commands sinners to repent. But He also commands them to believe the good news that He died to save sinners, He lives to save sinners. He not only forgives sins, but He gives a new heart. And God commands light to shine into darkness, as we're told in 2 Corinthians, to give men the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the revelation You've given of Yourself in creation, and also in Your providence. We thank You for the revelation You've given of Yourself throughout Holy Scripture, especially as we've seen this evening in Proverbs, but not just in Proverbs, throughout Your Word. And especially do we thank You for the revelation You've given of Yourself in Your Word incarnate, even Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. Father, grant that we should walk in the fear of the Lord by that high and right regard for You, the knowledge of the Holy One, and that we would have much to do with Christ, and our minds should be well equipped, our hearts overflowing with truth about Him, that even out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths would speak to those parents with little ones, that they would be just in their day-to-day routine, regularly speaking of God in Christ. For us, with older young people or grandchildren, that it should so be with us, but also in the midst of our daily routine, rubbing elbows, as it were, with the unconverted, Lord, that, again, out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths would speak of You in Jesus Christ our Savior, and that not only for our good, but for the good of never-dying souls. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.